Good evening, everyone. Anya's holding up that side of the building. If you will turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And this is not going to be the deepest exegetical study into this passage that you've heard, and that's somewhat intentional. We're considering the gospel of our Lord. We're considering the reality of our salvation in which we stand, which is pictured before us in these elements. So there's a sense in which this will be more devotional. But I want to read Ephesians 1. I'll read verses 1 through 14. And I want to consider our union with Christ. Now that is a doctrine that deserves a couple 90-minute lecture periods to go through, which I'm nowhere near prepared to spend that much time on this doctrine. But to do it justice, it would need considerable time. We're going to kind of skim the top of it and see a little bit of the rich truth of it. Ephesians is a glorious book, and it talks constantly about the reality of our salvation in terms of us being united to Christ. We're in Him. We're in Christ. Colossians, which was written almost exactly at the same time. I mean, he wrote one, then he wrote the other pretty quickly. And you can tell because it has very similar themes. And so in Colossians, that same refrain will come up over and over again. In Christ, in Him, in His fleshly body, in whom, talking about Him, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him, with Him, with Him. It's just constantly the reality of us being united to Christ. And Ephesians 1 is sort of the main text for this doctrine. So we're just going to skip through these 14 verses and see how wonderful this is. Let me read Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Please pray with me as we seek the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would enable us by Your Spirit to perceive a little bit of Your glory that You've revealed to us in this text. I ask that You would encourage us in the reality of the salvation in which we stand, which is the salvation of our Lord, and that we would be prepared thereby to partake of our Lord's table, which is before us this evening. So we look for your blessing, Lord. That your Spirit would use the means of grace and the preaching of the Word of God and prayer and the singing we've done in the observation of the Lord's Supper to form us into Christ's likeness. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Notice that those who are believers, and they're called the faithful in verse 1, are in Christ. This is the mystery of the gospel, which was hidden in ages past but has been revealed. It is that salvation is in union with Christ, and that is available to all who will come to him in faith. And you'll see that those who are at Ephesus who are saints are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. In verse 3, they have received, and we are included in that because we're believers, we have received what? We have received from God every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies in Christ. How easy is it in our Christian life to conceive of salvation as a list of benefits and not as a person? How easy it is to think of our salvation as our justification and our sanctification and our future glorification, and that those things which happen to us are the sum total or the full explanation of salvation. This passage shows us that salvation is so much bigger than just these events that happen to us, because it includes this mystical union where the Lord brings us into union with his Son so that we are seen to be in him and then to receive all of his benefits. That the benefits that we identify as salvation come to us by virtue of us being in Christ. We're in Christ by him having represented us. He died in our place on the cross, represented us. He was our substitute. He represented us in his life. He represents us in his resurrection from the dead, such that we can expect resurrection. Even the fact that when we pray, and we pray in Christ's name, we're asking the Father to hear us for Christ's sake. We don't ask the Father to hear us because we are now justified. We recognize that we're justified because we're in Christ. And so for Christ's sake, he, the Father, hears us. All of it has to do with Christ. In John 14, the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, which does not just mean that he's the dispenser of good gifts, but he is these things incarnate. And so to receive these things, you have to be united to him, joined to him. Even in the passage we heard read this morning by Dylan in the during the main service, before Pastor Will came up and preached, we saw that we were joint heirs with Christ, heirs with Christ. So let's just go through this and we'll see, what are these blessings, these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, which are ours in Christ? there's so much more than just conversion. It's more sweeping than that. It's not just that people are brought from unbelief to belief. That's part of it. But it's so much bigger than that. In our revivalistic cultural Christianity, which exists in America, especially in the kind of greater Baptistic world, the whole point of Christianity seems to be about getting people in the kingdom, right? So we just got to get people saved. And so we have these camps in order for kids to come so that they can hear the gospel and get saved. And we don't really care where they go to church afterwards. They just need to get saved, right? And we prepare our elevator speech, gospel message, out of the hopes that, you know, there'll be an opportunity to share the gospel fast so that this person can get saved. And if I have no contact with them later on, that doesn't really matter, because the point is they're going to get saved. And that's just how we think. We think of it in terms of we're after justification and that's it, right? We're after conversion and that's it. And salvation is just huge compared to only that. It is conversion, but it's conversion and other things. So first look at verse 4. And notice that these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies is first that we've been marked out by God from before the foundation of the world for this life in Christ, for this salvation. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Think about that. Your salvation, again, just kind of expanding this to be so much more than just the moment of conversion. Your salvation was determined by God's sovereign choice. And he chose before the foundation of the world, which means that, you know, at Genesis, there's a sense in which Genesis 1:1 is not the beginning of the story, right? It says in the beginning. It's right there, James. It says in the beginning, right? That's the beginning of the story. But this tells us that God, before creating, had already determined to save you and me. These elements represent the death of the Lord Jesus and the new covenant which he purchased in his blood. And that new covenant, a justification which his death brings and establishes, and the new covenant which he inaugurates with his sacrifice, is that how Hebrews puts it? It was a covenant that was determined from eternity past and was determined to be a covenant that God had with you through the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's striking. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He didn't just choose you in the sense of, you know, I'll save this person and I won't save that person. But he set his love upon you and in a sense categorized you as being in Christ Jesus. So that the work of Christ, which would come, and Paul mentions that as the fullness of times in verse 10, is the summing up of all things in Christ, is the idea that the culmination of all the ages and all history has been building to Christ. And so the Lord determined that the Lord Jesus would come and would die for his people, and he determined that you would be among those people. Why? Well, he predestined us to adoption. It says at the end of verse 4, in love. In love. Why did he choose to save you? Because he chose to love you. Because he set his love upon you. He did this out of love. If we're going to draw from the definition of love we've just been acquainted with from this week, it would be exactly what you've probably heard Pastor Gary Custis say if you've been to the Institutes or listened to anything he's preached, which is that love is seeking the greatest good of another. And because built into that conception is, you know, without reference to the cost, right? And so the Lord, in eternity past, chose you, chose to unite you to Christ in the work of salvation. And he did this because this was the best he can do for you, because he desired to bring about what was best for you. This is how he loved you. And John 3:16 even says that, right? This is the manner in which God loved us, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God is displayed and expressed in the giving of his Son as a payment for sin, as a sin offering, is really how 2 Corinthians 5:29, is that right? 5, let me just read it. 21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, which is the idea of being a sin offering, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is again. That union with Christ. Why did the Lord do this? Because he loved us. He predestined us to adoption as sons. This is connected to the election of us. The sovereign choosing of us is that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. It says at the end of verse 5 that this is according to the kind intention of his will. This is his kindness displayed toward us in his decision to save us. That he actually, it's not just that he changes our end destination, but he changes our entire relationship to himself, to where it's not just child of God in the sense of a created being, created human being, but child of God in the sense of in covenant family relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is, you could say, he's our elder brother, and he is obviously the only begotten Son of God, but we are all adopted sons of God, even the women here, because your status as a son means that you are in full expectation of the inheritance of your father, which is glory. And in the Greco-Roman world, and even in the Hebrew world, which obviously our Lord Jesus is from, and the Apostle Paul is from, and the New Testament is written from that mindset, the sons receive the inheritance, and the daughters don't, because the daughters are supposed to be married to another, in Israel, be another Hebrew, another member of the nation of Israel, and then they would receive the benefits of their husband's family, that he is, that he would be an heir of. But all of us, when we are adopted by God, we're not just children of God, but we're sons of God. We're heirs. We expect glory. We expect the fullness of our salvation, not just the current experience of it, but the full culmination of it in its entirety, to reign with Christ in the future, to be everlastingly in his presence with him, worshiping and glorifying and serving not just the Lord Jesus, but God Almighty. It's striking. This is what he predestined us to. We haven't even hit creation yet, right? When we're thinking about this, we haven't even arrived at your birth. We haven't even gotten to the cross, right? We haven't even arrived at your birth. We certainly haven't arrived at glorification. And before before any of that, you know, before time, all of this is determined in the divine counsel of God himself, and his good pleasure is to accomplish this for you and for me. It is striking. Why does he do this? Verse 6 tells us, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. What is grace? Grace is a gift, right? And grace is worked out for us and displayed toward us in salvation. And so you say, you know, grace, you kind of think of it as the gift sort of considered in all of its wrapping, maybe its wrapping paper and its box and everything. Like, what's in the gift? What actually is contained in it? What is the grace gift itself? It is this salvation that he has planned, this union with Christ, this adoption into the family of God, this perfect expectation of glory, which he has planned forever from eternity past, such that the people whom he gives this to, and certainly the whole angelic host who's observing this, would glorify him for his great salvation. You see this in Revelation, right? Where the 24 elders are falling down and they're worshiping the Lord. And what are they saying? They're saying, "Worthy are you." And they're worshiping our Lord Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's at the end of Revelation 5. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then they say again with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then to the Father they say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. And there's these glimpses into glory throughout Revelation, even throughout the Old Testament, where you see that the Lord is being worshiped for who he is, and who he is made known and revealed in his acts, and his act of salvation of us brings glory to him through the praise of his people. This salvation, this grace, is what Ephesians 1 verse 6 continues to say, is what he freely bestowed on us. Then you notice this phrase again, which brings us back to union with Christ, in the beloved. That's Jesus. In the beloved. He freely bestowed on us his grace in Christ. Well, what else does our union with Christ bring about? It's this, that in him, so now we're jumping to the cross. Okay, so that was all, you know, not in time immemorial, but in eternity past, before time. Now we're at the cross, and it says this: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. What did the Lord Jesus do on the cross? Well, he purchased us with his blood. He purchased us back from the curse of the law. When it says his blood, don't think that there's something special in the blood of Christ that must have been like super added into his human body that we don't have. When it says blood, it's what's called a metonymy, and it's talking about his life. Because what's the wages of sin? Is it bloodletting or death? It's death, right? The way something dies is its blood is spilt, right? And so the Lord Jesus, when he died, when he spilled his blood, what his blood, what his life, what you think of blood as the currency of life, what it purchased for us, what his life being given up in our place accomplished for us was our redemption. What is our redemption? It's this next phrase in verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, there's a sense in which you could say, if God is going to be just with you, then you should not be able to get away with your sin. If God's going to be just, right, it's a, think of it in a modern courtroom scene. You know, maybe this is a clean episode of Law and Order or something like that. And you've got the courtroom scene playing out, and there's the judge, you know, and there's the defense attorney and the prosecutor, and they're making their cases, and they're pitching it to the jury and all of that. And the jury comes and finds the defendant guilty. Okay? And so now it's up to the judge to deliver the sentence. And if the judge were to say, we're just not going to worry about it, you know, you'd say, I mean, there'd be horror in the courtroom, right? What? He's guilty. The cases have been laid out. The defense has not been able to show that he's not guilty of these crimes. The prosecution has shown that he is guilty of these crimes. The jury has rendered its verdict, and now it's up to the judge. You have to render a sentence. You're the judge, and the judge is supposed to render justice, render a judgment, a just judgment. And if the judge were to say, nah, don't worry about it, you'd say, no, 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 you don't get to decide that a crime doesn't matter. And in the same way, the Lord doesn't in his nature, he's not capable in his nature of deciding that sin isn't sin. Sin is sin because it's a perversion or a twisting, or it's the opposite of God's holy character. God's holy character is revealed in the law, especially the Ten Commandments. And God's, in his justice, in his goodness, in his love, could not say, we're just not going to worry about sin. So how is it possible that we don't have to worry about our sins? It's because though our sins demand death, another died in our place. There was death for our sins. The wages of sin, death, was paid at the cross. When the Lord Jesus gave up his life, he endured the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God, which is the wrath of God's holy law, and he paid the penalty for our sins. And so there's no expectation of wrath, of death, on our part, because he died for us. This is what John is getting at in 1 John, where he says that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, where he said that the Lord Jesus, in the verse prior, is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfaction. And so God's wrath, which should come upon you for your sins, is satisfied as it regards you by the blood of Christ. That is the redemption we have. That's what the cross accomplished. The cross accomplished your salvation. It didn't leave your salvation a hypothetical possibility. He purchased your life at the cross. Why? Go back to our previous point. Because this is what the Lord determined to do in his love for you, in his kindness toward you, that he chose you and predestined you to adoption, and determined that when the Lord Jesus came and died 2,000 years ago from our standpoint, that you would be identified with him in that death, such that your sins are paid for and you now can receive forgiveness of your trespasses. This is according, verse 7 says, to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. That word lavished, I don't have the Greek word for you, but it's an appropriate word. There's a footnote in my Bible that says, literally, made abundant toward. And you think about it, with how great of a salvation that this is, that all of this is planned and accomplished by God for you. We don't have a part to play in this, right? I mean, it was Jonathan Edwards who said rightly that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. And when you consider what has just been written here in these first few verses of Ephesians, you see that this is the Lord working sovereignly for you. Why? Because he wanted to. For you. I mean, it's striking. How is this anything but lavish, but exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think? That's how the end of Ephesians 3 puts it. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. He is the planner and accomplisher and applier of salvation to you, for his glory. Well, what did Paul and the other apostles and the those who were carrying out the ministry of the gospel, what were they given? He says this in verse 9, that he had the Lord God had made known to them, and you know, by extension then to us who are the recipients of this ministry, the mystery of his will, which is this salvation, according to his kind intention, we just saw that term, which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, namely, if you're reading in an older book, you'd see V-I-S, period, right? Vis-a-vis. Namely, the summing up of all things, where? In Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now, salvation is actually cosmic in scope. It's not just personal. It is personal, right? If it wasn't personal, then why would we be talking about it? Because it wouldn't affect me, really. It would just sort of affect me by consequence, but it wouldn't be for me. But it's for you, and it's for your brothers and sisters in Christ from the very beginning of time, if Adam and Eve mark those first believers, and then all the way to the final believers at the end of the age. At the end of the ages, I should say. And it's also to redeem all creation. And so there's this concept in here that everything has been trending towards and arriving at the cross. And now everything since has been falling as consequence from the cross. And everything is now heading towards the messianic kingdom and and then eventually the eternal state. But it's all for what? The summing up of all things in Christ. It's all for him, about him, through him, to him. What is that Colossians chapter, the end, in the middle of chapter 1 there? Isn't that what it says? Where of him and through him and to him are all things. Maybe I'm thinking of a different passage, but he is the one whom redemption and salvation and glory and history and all things are for and worked through and existing and being saved for his glory. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so we've been united to him, and that's where Paul's heading in that first chapter of Colossians. It's all for Christ. It's all of Christ. This would be a good way to think of our lives. And I think it was a Puritan statement, or maybe it was a statement made about the Puritans. I forget that it's all of life for all of Christ. It's everything about us is for Christ and is to be lived for Christ. And so then that just really, there's a pure application in that. This is my purpose. This is why I exist. This is why I've been saved. It's for his glory. It's by him, through him, for him. And if you look at here, we'll just kind of rush to the end here as we wrap up our time and consider the gospel, especially as it's represented in the elements before us. In verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance. This is in him. We've been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. It's that same principle. It's for him. And how does this come about? Well, verse 13 makes this case clear for us, that in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, what happened? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit was given to you at the moment of your conversion. This might be tricky to say at the moment of your salvation, because you say when it was planned or when it was accomplished or when it was applied, you know, which part of your salvation. And maybe you say at the moment of your conversion. So when it's applied to you, what does the Lord do for you? Well, he orchestrates such things that you hear the message of the truth, which is the gospel. He orchestrates such things that you become alive and so are able to believe it. You do believe it, and elsewhere in Scripture it would tell you that we also repent in that moment. Those are the two things that we do at our conversion. And we are then sealed with the Holy Spirit. Our salvation, which is accomplished at the cross, is applied to us. We're justified. We go from death to life, and we go from heading to eternal destruction to all of a sudden heading to glory and guaranteed glory, because we've been given the Spirit, who is the guarantee or the guarantor. He's the pledge, the seal, as verse 14 says, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. I want to make a few points here as we, I don't even know if it'll be a few, but as we just think about these elements before us that are the gospel visibly represented. When we are partaking of these elements, the Holy Spirit uses these to sanctify us and purify us by reminding us of this gospel. So when we remember that the reason the Lord's body was broken, his bones weren't broken, remember, but the reason his body was broken, the reason his blood was shed was to bring about our salvation, which was planned and purposed before creation, where we were foreknown in Christ, predestined to adoption, that we would then receive the redemption which was purchased and accomplished at the cross for us. You know, you can think of this way. When Christ Jesus died on the cross, there's a sense in which his name, or your name, was written on him, if you could think of it that way. It's kind of, it might be a weird way to think of it. That it's It's like he died, but you were there with him. So that it was your salvation accomplished. It wasn't just a general salvation for believers sort of ambiguously considered. No, it was for you. When we partake of these elements, we ought to remember this was for you. And we ought to remember this, that when we partake of these elements, we remember the gospel. The purpose of this was so that God would be glorified, so that God would be praised. That's the final statement of verse 14. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. You know, when we're here before the service singing, or before the message singing our praises to the Lord, we're doing what saved people are saved to do. We're praising him for his salvation. We didn't sing 98, which I wanted to. I had two ready to go. My wife picked 127, and I thought maybe I could get away with that and say, I want to pick 98. And because it's all about the new covenant that we are given and united to Christ in, and the salvation that we receive. We praise the Lord, and we praise his glory, and we bring glory and honor and fame to him by recognizing our salvation was for us, in one manner of speaking, for our benefit, but it is for God's glory. And so as we would conclude the service and turn to these elements, remember, as you partake of these things, Christ died for you. And so honor him and glorify him. Even in just the taking of these, remembering how sweet and wonderful is the death of our Savior, which was accomplished for us, and the union we have, all of the new covenant blessings, because we were considered to be and are considered to be in him and the fruit of his labor. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the salvation that you purposed and accomplished and have applied to us. We praise you for the hope of glory, which is which belongs to us because you have known us and foreknown us in your Son, and saved us and united us to him, and covered us by the redemption which is in his blood, such that we have forgiveness for sins. We praise you for this salvation, for this covenant love which you've known us in from before time, and now brought about in time at the cross and applied to us in time, and will bring to its full completion in glory in the future. Enable us, Lord, to praise you and to honor you, and to do so especially in the partaking of these elements and in the singing of our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that you would receive glory and honor through our lives and through our lips and through our fellowship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.